Our children can be dismissed. They'd like to go to children's worship in the back, kindergarten through fifth grade. I'm always amazed at how God clearly speaks to Ryan each week as we worship. And even if he had been looking at our study through Luke, he would have been looking at the wrong place, yet God still leads him to the perfect song for our text this morning. We're not going to be in the book of Luke as we have been these past 17 years. We are going to turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. We're going to go to an entire New Testament. And so if you will, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back you're welcome to use. And if you don't have a Bible or need a new one, you're welcome to keep. So we are in 1 Chronicles 21 this morning, and this chapter just has so much in it. Last week, I hit a record. I preached for 56 minutes, and I may break that record again this week, Coach. I don't know. There's just so much in here. You have God. You have King David. You have Satan. You have probably the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord. You have the prophet Gad. You have the great sin of David. You have God killing 70,000 men of Israel, almost the total destruction of Jerusalem. Then you have ultimately leading to the future site of the temple of God. So there's just a lot in these 31 verses. There's 30 verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we'll continue to the first verse of 22. So these 31 verses of Scripture, there is a lot here. Well, how did I get from Luke chapter 15 to 1 Chronicles chapter 21? Well, one excuse may be we have some difficult weeks ahead of us in the book of Luke. We'll be tackling stewardship and then tackling divorce and adultery in the coming weeks. So those are good crowd growers right there when you start talking about giving and marriage and divorce. And so, but really the reason that we're in 1 Chronicles, if I had to have a full confession this morning, is because of school. Many of you know that I'm working on my master's at New Orleans Seminary, and our assignment this week was to do an exegetical sermon. That's just a fancy word for just do a big old sermon for a chapter in Chronicles. And so we had three or four chapters to choose, and the Lord, as I will tell you about a little bit later, led me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this has happened many times as I've been in seminary. Usually I don't bring my seminary work to Sunday morning, but as I dove into this chapter, I said, there's just so many rich truths here that I don't want to miss, because the chances of us going through the book of Chronicles anytime soon is not very high. So I said, let's jump into Chronicles for a week, and then we'll jump back into Luke next week. So that's how we got here. So if you will, go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll start in verse 1 and not get very far, and we'll stop. It says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So here's what we have. We have this one verse sets up the entire chapter. All the stuff we just talked about all stems from verse 1. It sets everything up. It says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so this is what David did. We'll go ahead and read these first few verses here. So David said to Joab, now one downside of preaching just kind of some isolated chapters is you don't have a lot of background information. That's one of the beauties of preaching systematically through a book. So I'm going to stop and give you some background information, just small, because there's just so much here. But Joab is one of David's, he's like his chief commanders. Now, Joab and David have a very sketchy history, to say the least. I mean, he's not necessarily just a great guy. He's not the worst guy. He ends up being assassinated by Solomon. Just a little spoiler there, okay? You told me the end of the story. He's somewhere in the middle there. Sometimes he's good, sometimes he's not so much. But he is the chief commander of David's army. So David comes to him and says, Joab, why don't you go number everybody? And so the commanders of the army, they get together. He says, go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report. So you don't know reports are in the Bible. There you go. He wants a military report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my Lord the King, all of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel, came back to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people of David to all Israel. There's 1.1 million men who drew the sword. And in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So it is clear that here's the sin before David, that it says that he's going to number Israel. We'll get to his sin in just a moment. But what I want to look at first is this question, is who is responsible for David's sin? David clearly sins by numbering Israel, by sending Joab and his military commanders to do this. And the whole thing is about the sin of David. But if you look at the very first three words there, it says, Satan stood. Satan rose up and incited David to do this. So isn't it Satan's fault? Was it Flip Wilson, coach, who said the devil made me do it? Was that the guy? That's back in your day. Is that right? Okay. Can David rightfully say, can you hide behind, Satan made me do it? No, he can't. And one reason, I want to confuse you just for a second. If you were to flip over, you don't have to. If you were to go over to 2 Samuel chapter 24, we have the same account as what we have in 1 Chronicles 21. If you don't know much about Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, if you've read through the Old Testament, you'll get through Samuel and Kings, like, hey, man, that's some good stuff. And you get to Chronicles, like, man, this is a repeat. This is a rerun. It's saying the same thing over. And to a degree, it is saying the same thing over with a different perspective. And so the exact account of this census is called David's census. It's found in 2 Samuel 24. Now listen to these first verses. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, not Satan, not David, God, incited David against them, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. So who was it? Whose sin? Who was responsible for this sin that's about to set this whole chapter up? Was it David? Was it Satan? Or was it God? And the answer is yes, all of them. Satan, we see clearly, is involved here in 1 Chronicles 21, that Satan was involved, that he stood up, he rose up against Israel, came to David and said, you need to go number people. Well, we'll also see in 2 Samuel that God did this. And so how do we reconcile this? Of course, we could spend some time here, but we won't. But for the sake of not missing over this very, very big point of Scripture, because you can go to Job, and as you see in the very beginning of Job, Satan comes to whom to tempt Job? He comes to God. He doesn't just do it himself. Satan goes to God and asks if he can tempt Job. In the same way that Satan may be involved in this, but ultimately it is God who has authority even over Satan. And sometimes we see Satan and God as these two like brothers fighting, or these two kids in the schoolyard fighting, and wonder who's going to win. You know, who's stronger, who's faster, who's smarter. But that is not the comparison of God and Satan. Satan is a created being just like the rest of us, and God is sovereign over all. There is no doubt who wins. And I kind of grew up as a kid, you know, thinking of Revelation and thinking of how is this all going to work out? Is Satan's army going to beat God? No. All God has to do is just snap his fingers and he's defeated. God is sovereign. He is bigger than anything, anyone, including the devil himself. So Satan doesn't come to David on his own power. He only does so because God allowed it. So we can say Satan incited David to sin, but we have to realize that God allowed David to sin. He allowed it to happen because nothing, this is your first blank there, nothing happens without God not only knowing, but allowing it to be. Nothing happens. Nothing good, nothing bad, nothing holy, nothing unrighteous, nothing. I want you to think about that. Sometimes we want to look at the unrighteous acts of this world. We want to look at the bad things that happen in our life and say, surely God has nothing to do with that because he just wants me to prosper. He wants me to be, you know, everything to work out great for me. That's not necessarily the will of God because God has to allow everything to happen. Nothing has ever happened in the existence of humanity apart from God's sovereign control. And we should take great hope in that, knowing that our God is over everything. So Satan comes to David under the authority, under the sovereignty of God. Satan incited David to sin, but God allowed David to sin. And we're going to see why in just a little bit. But God and Satan, they're not equals at war. They're not these two guys who were wondering who's going to win out. If you want to actually a better comparison to Satan, you can compare him to Michael the archangel, but that's for a different sermon. But also, not only did Satan incite David to sin, not only did God allow David to sin, but David took the responsibility of his sin. Because see, we could hide behind the other two things. We could say, well, the devil made me do it, or we could say, well, God allowed me to do it. So it's not really my fault, right? It's one of those two cosmic beings, right? It's either God or Satan. But no, David took the responsibility of his sin. You see this in verse 8. It says, David said to God, I have sinned greatly that I have done this thing. But now please take away my iniquity. You go down to verse 17. It says, David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. So David took the responsibility of his sin. And that is what is so important for us to understand. That Satan, and we've talked about this before, it's a lot of times we don't give Satan way too much credit. Satan is not an omnipresent being. He's not everywhere. I'm going to roll the dice here and say that none of you ever have been influenced by Satan himself, okay? Now, his influence, yes. His minions, yes. His demons, yes. You know, Satan he's run amok in this world, but Satan is one being. He's not, God is everywhere. Satan's in one place. Now, if he's messing with you, then you are doing something for the kingdom. Now, the King David, who is, you know, the king of God's people, I think Satan made time on his calendar to show up and mess with David because God was doing some great stuff. But David took the responsibility for his sin. He didn't blame it on Satan. He didn't blame it on God. Although he knew God's sovereignty, he took the full responsibility for his sin. And it's the same way in our life. We don't need to blame our sin, our weaknesses, our struggles on God, on Satan, on our family, on our genetics, on anything else except us. Our sin is our sin. David's sin was his. And as the king of Israel, once he got over that initial sinful stage, that season of disobedience and rebellion to God, once he came to his righteous sense, then he realized and he recognized it was his sin. Many of us are still living with this mindset, and we blame our sinful attitudes and actions and our behaviors on someone else. But until we take responsibility of our sin, we'll never seek repentance for our sin. And so here's where David is. Satan rose up to incite him, and God allowed that to happen. He allowed David to sin, but David ultimately took the responsibility for his sin. Second thing is, what was David's sin? And we have talked a little bit about it, that he numbered Israel. Now, does that sound like a bad thing? I mean, that's not like murder. I mean, that's not adultery. I mean, David's got a rap sheet of sin, okay? So if we're going to talk about David's sin, you don't think about him, you know, doing a census. Is that a sinful thing? Because if you look in Scripture, did I write these references down? Numbers 1, verse 2. We have a whole book to a census, a whole book in Scripture called Numbers. And guess what it's about? Numbering the people of Israel. Numbers 1, 2, the Lord says, he said to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting on the first, the second month, the second year, they had come out of the land of Egypt saying, this is God saying to Moses, take a census of all the congregations of the son of Israel. So what David did was not inherently bad. It was not sinful in and of itself. And I want to stop before we go any further. Kind of tell you how this God just kind of made me zero in on this passage about 2 weeks ago when I was first going through it in my class, and I would just kind of give you a little picture. I was sitting in my recliner where I do most of my work, and you know, it popped up, and Erica's sitting over here, and you know, then I was it was a Sunday evening. It was the morning that we had our record attendance here, record lowest attendance ever. Jerry counted them. I was wondering why he was crying whenever he left. No, just kidding. But we had like 44 people that morning. 48. I'm sorry, 40. There was 8 kids in the back, and there was 40 in here. The lowest attendance, probably even lower than when we started 3 years ago. Now, I know as a pastor, I know intellectually, I know in my heart, the numbers really are not that big a deal. But really, I'm still a human. And so when, as a pastor, you know, man, lowest attendance, you know, what's the problem? You know, man, it's just, you start beating yourself up, and you're internalizing things, you're wrestling through things. And I was texting my pastor friend, Brother Greg Clark at Cedar Crest, asked about his numbers. Well, maybe everybody's down all over. Maybe Cedar Crest had 38 people. I don't know. No, we had a record attendance. No, not really. But so we're just talking about this, and no lie, as I'm multitasking. Okay, I'm reading through the text. I'm doing my homework. I'm texting Brother Greg. I'm having all these weird thoughts over here. And then as soon as I press send to Brother Greg, how was your attendance this morning? I read 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And God just spoke to my heart. It's not about numbers. It's not about people. It's not me. It's about people. Numbers are important because they represent people. But we don't base our health as a church on how many people are here. This room could be full. We could have 150 people. We could have people like crawling over James the sound booth and just pouring out the closets. But you know what? That doesn't mean we're a healthy church. This means we're a popular church. We can give away candy and get people in here. We can do all kinds of things to get people in here. But God just kind of quietly and so clearly spoke to my heart to say, don't fall in this trap of judging the North Hills health on numbers, on how many folks show up or how many folks don't show up. And that's what we pastors do to encourage ourselves with low attendance. And so, so what do you base on? Just a quick side note, something that our elders are working through and we talked about in community group a couple weeks ago. Is that we're working through. So if you don't base health of a church on numbers, I mean, that'd be the easiest thing, right? Okay, as long as we're going up this way, you know, we're okay, we're healthy. But if that's not really how you base health of a church, how do you base it? And so we are prayerfully working through what we're calling a self-assessment tool. And we have our four G's as a church, you know, to gather, give, grow, and go. And so what it's going to be is a little tool to kind of just your own self-assessment. How are you doing in the areas of gathering, giving, growing, and going? You know, and that's where the health is. That's where, you know, if you are gathering as God's people on a regular basis and you're giving sacrificially and generously and if you're, you know, going to the nations and to neighbors and if you're growing your walk with the Lord. Now, we know everyone's not doing all of those things. There's no bionic Christian here that has it all together. So it's not an assessment to make you feel bad, but it's an assessment to see your strengths and weaknesses so that we can grow together. I know it's kind of a little random side note, but that's where church health is. It's not in numbers. But numbers are not necessarily bad because God had told Israel, and he used Moses and used other folks to number Israel. And usually he did so to tax the people, you know, to get a tax for the temple and raise money for the temple, because we're going to see later on that they build this elaborate temple that's just amazing. And so when they number them, they usually do it to tax them. They do it for a military campaign for different reasons. So the real sin here was not that David was asking for a report, but that he was doing it his own way. Because the kind of report he's looking for is clearly, it's a military report. He's trying to gather the troops together to go fight some war that God has not called him to go fight. And the reason we know it's a military report, because who'd he ask? He asked Joab. You know, if he wanted to like just find the numbers or get the finance or do a tax, he would ask Joab, his military commander. But he's trying to pull together this military campaign that's not of God, but it's of himself. And so his real sin is not asking for a report, but is doing so in his own way, seeking his own way. And you go to Proverbs 16, verse 25, and probably a verse that you're very familiar with, and it's actually a verse that shows up several times in Proverbs. I believe in chapter 14, and our men's group was in chapter 16 this week. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end leads to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. And there's not a more clear picture of that than this story of David. You know, he thought he was doing the right way. He was leaning on his own power, not the power of God, and in the end led to death of 70,000 men of Israel and almost the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we can easily go astray whenever we start living life on our own accord. And we also see Joab here. I told you a little bit about Joab a while ago, who's this advisor to David. And what we learn from Joab is this. Joab teaches us to be careful of who and how you follow. Because, you know, Joab, he's trusting the king. Now, the thing is, Joab did not have a choice, really. It's not just a job for him. He is following the king of Israel, the anointed and appointed of God's people. And so it's not like he can just say, okay, I disagree with you, so I'm out of here. It's very clear that he does not want to do what David commands him because he knows it is not of God. He knows it's an unrighteous act of rebellion, and he tries to change David's mind, but he's unsuccessful. And even while he's doing it, you can read the text, he's grumbling, isn't he? I don't want to do this. I know it's not right now. He gets all mad. And at the very end, he leaves out some numbers. He said, okay, I'll go count them. I ain't going to count everybody, Dad, blame it. I'll count who I want to count. And so we see Joab trying to do the right thing, but we should learn from this that we should be careful of who and how we follow. We have a choice, unlike Joab, of who we follow today. We have a choice of who we submit to today. We have a choice of whose spiritual leadership we submit to today. And we should be very careful, because it is so easy today to follow so many voices. It's so easy to pick up a podcast or to follow some books or download something on your Kindle or to turn on your TV. There's so many voices out there, but we need to be careful of who and how we follow people. And sometimes it's easy to know who. Maybe it's very easy to realize, okay, well, I shouldn't follow this person because they're a, you know, you fill in the blank, and they're a name it, claim it person, or they're a different faith. I'm not going to follow them. But we should also be careful of how we follow people, because we can find people who are good Bible teachers, who are great preachers, who are great men and women of God, and we can sometimes so blindly follow them. Because David, you know what? David, he gets a bad rap sometimes, and we see chapter 21 of his sin. We can think about Bathsheba and think about him killing Uriah the Hittite. We can rustle up a lot of sins of David, but guess what he was still? He was still a man after God's own heart. That's a guy you want to follow, right? But you realize he's not perfect. So we need to be careful of how we follow someone. We don't need to blindly follow anyone today outside of the Word of God. I mean, I love, there's so many pastors I follow and listen to, but none of them are perfect. I don't need to become, you know, a disciple of Piper or a disciple of Dever or a disciple of you fill in the blank. I need to be a disciple of Jesus, because he's the only one who would not lead me astray. Unlike Joab, we have a choice. Well, moving on. David is finally, he's convicted of his sin, and he seeks to repent. So we saw this a while ago. Joab goes out, and he numbers him. He does what David. And here's the other little side note. I mean, David sins, but he gets someone else to do it, right? I mean, he sends Joab to go do it, but it ultimately falls back on David. So Joab would go out, and he numbers them. 1.1 million men in Israel, 470,000 in Judah. He brings the report back to King David. Now, we don't know exactly what happens in verse 7. It says that, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. We're about to get a lot of vivid detail on the other end, but somehow he makes it very clear to David that, David, my son, my servant, you have sinned. He struck him with some kind of thing on the nation. Somehow it was very obvious that God was displeased with what David had done. So what happened was, in verse 8, it says, and David said to God, because God was displeased with this thing, he struck Israel, and so David's response was repentance. He said to God, I have sinned greatly, and that I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. Well, last week we were in the parable of the prodigal son, and we saw that moment where in his sin he realized, we call it conviction, that he woke up spiritually. He said, you know, I've done something wrong. I've sinned against my father. The same thing is happening here. David, in the midst of his sin, comes to his senses by what we know as the power of the Holy Spirit. He realizes he has sinned against God, and now he seeks repentance. He seeks to be made right with God. He acknowledges that he did a very bad thing. He acknowledges that he acted very foolishly and that he was full of iniquity. So he's convicted of his sin, and he seeks to repent of this sin. So the question for us this morning is, what must God do to stir us from our sinful state? What must he do to us? We don't know what he did today. We don't know what it took to jolt him out of his sinful state and lead him towards repentance. And there may be some of us this morning that we're living in sin. We're living in a sinful state, that we are in an open act of rebellion to God. And we might not use those words, surely not. Because if we're in sin, we don't really know that it's sin. We don't know it's sin. We're not going to say, man, I'm living in rebellion against God. But if you look at your life and you assess your life, and you look at things in your life that you know are not pleasing to God, but yet you are still immersed in them, then you are living in open rebellion against a holy God. And what is he going to have to do to rattle your cage? What's he going to have to do to jolt you? What's he going to have to do to remove you from that sinful state? And we know that the only way we come out of that sinful state, the only way that we are brought from death to life, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, if there is any of us that we are in this sinful state, I pray that the Spirit stir us out of sinfulness and towards a Savior. Because here's the thing, and I earnestly believe this, and I say this so often because I believe it's said so not often in the church, in our culture, is if our sin does not lead us to genuine repentance, we do not know God. if we are living in open sin and realize we're living in open sin and our life is characterized by sin, and honestly we just don't care, then how can we know God? David, whenever the Spirit opened his eyes to his sin, he sought to repent. He didn't seek to excuse himself or to forgive himself. He sought repentance. And if our sin does not lead us to genuine repentance, we do not know God. Let's continue on. So he's seeking repentance. And in a very joking fashion, God almost becomes a game show host. Because check out what he does. I think this may be the only time in Scripture that I can remember this happening. So David seeks repentance. God, forgive me. I've acted foolishly, full of iniquity. And the Lord spoke to Gad. Now, who is Gad? There's no book of the Bible named after Gad, but there should have been because he's a prophet. Like all the major minor prophets, he's a prophet of God. Like many prophets in David's life, he was the one who would come to David and say, this is what the word of the Lord says, repent. And so Gad was a spiritual mentor of David's. He was a prophet used in David's life, used of God. So God spoke to Gad, God to Gad, said, go get David. And David's seer saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. Now, this is interesting. Imagine if you're a parent in here. Imagine your kid messes up. And you're probably not good parenting. Maybe we've all have done this at one point. They do something. And like most of us don't give them options, right? But maybe we're just tired of spanking them. Maybe we're tired of putting them in timeout, whatever you do. All right, you got three options, kid. You can get a whooping. You can go to the corner. Or you cannot eat for 3 weeks. Take your pick. Now, this is what God does. David, you sin. Here are your three options. Choose the one. He says in verse 11, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all of Israel. So just to recap that, he said, you can have 3 years of famine, you can have 3 months of the sword of man, or 3 days of the sword of God. I mean, that's some pretty intense options there. You're about to see David's heart. Because he says to God, I am in great distress. He says, now to God, tell David, he says, now decide, what answer shall I return to him who sent me? And David said to God, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And you can look at those first two options and you can see the hand of man, especially in option two so clearly. But in option one, it says 3 years of famine. Because if the land had been affected by famine for 3 years, they would have had to turn to their neighboring nations, these pagan nations, to help them out. And he didn't want to lean on the mercies of man. In option two, the 3 months of the sword of man, it said that for 3 months, they're just going to devastate you. They're just going to come and they're going to annihilate you. They're going to just wear you out. And it's interesting that both in option two and option three involves a sword, because if you look at David's sin, it was that he numbered not just all of Israel, but it was a military campaign. He numbered what, it says? He numbered in verse 5, all who drew a sword. And so his sin was to count those who had a sword, and now his punishment is do you want the sword of man or do you want the sword of God? 3 days, 3 months, or 3 years. Kind of just a beautiful door number 1, 2, 3 there. And David says, I am great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. We sang about this just a moment ago. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. His only hope, and David knew this from his life. He knew this from a child. He knew that God's mercies were rich. He knew that his love was everlasting. And so even in his sin, he didn't want to take the easy way out and choose some other way. He said, God, I want to be in your hands. I want to be at your mercy. You go to Lamentations chapter 3, a verse that some of us memorized several years ago. Lamentations 3, 23 and 24 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And this is the heart that you see in King David. He says, you know, I don't want to be at the mercy of ruthless men who have no love, who have no capacity for compassion, but I want to be in your hands, Lord. And what would we do if we were given those options? Would we fall into the hands of the Lord, knowing that although he has the capability of destroying like no other man, he has the capability of bringing wrath like no other kingdom or pagan nation, but he also has the capacity to love like no one else. And so David throws himself at the mercy of God. He seeks repentance. He gets these options. He says, God, I just need you. I need you. I'm trusting in you and your mercy. And so the sin of David led him to the mercy of God. And so here's what the Lord does. Let me just back up for a quick second there in verse 12. It refers to in option 3 we're about to see happen. He says, the pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying all the territory of Israel. Now, just a quick thing on the angel of the Lord. We see lots of references to angels in Scripture. Usually they're described in one of three ways, either angels of God, an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. Now, typically, the Bible never clearly says this is what it means, the angel of the Lord. But if you look at the angel of the Lord, you look how they're used in Scripture, you look at how we understand Scripture, most people would say that whenever the Bible refers to the angel of the Lord, it's not really an angelic being, but it is God Himself. I'll give you two big words here. One of them is a theophany. We talked about in Acts chapter 2 a couple of years ago. It is a manifestation of God. It is God in flesh when it refers to the angel of the Lord. And most scholars, most respectable conservative scholars, would go as far as to say that almost every time in Scripture when it refers to the angel of the Lord, it's actually Jesus. It's actually Jesus in the Old Testament, because Jesus wasn't created in Matthew. He's been since the beginning of time. He's co-eternal with God. He's always been up there. He's not just in a locker waiting to be born. But even in the Old Testament, we probably see Jesus coming on the scene. So here in Chronicles, we see the angel of the Lord who's about to bring destruction. So in verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. So you see what's happening? God's wrath is being poured out. David said, give me 3 days of your wrath. God said, okay, I'll show you what I can do in 3 days. 70,000 men die. And then he sends the angel of the Lord, whether it's him, whether it's Jesus, we don't fully know. But he sends the angel of the Lord to Jerusalem to destroy it. I mean, do you understand that? He's about to destroy Jerusalem. The city of God, about to destroy it. And he's God. He can do that. He doesn't need a nuclear warhead. He doesn't need an army. All he has to say is go destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. If you have the different translations said different things for that word relented. Some may have said repented. Some may have said was sorry. Some may have said change his mind. But the King James says repented. So God's about to do something. He sees something and he relents and he repents. He changes the course of what he was going to do. He said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. So here is God. He is pouring out his wrath on David and on Israel. Then all of a sudden he notices something and he stops. The judgment of God comes. 70,000 people died. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And then God repents. Now we see this word a few of the times in Scripture. We see it in Genesis, I believe it's 3:3, where it says God repented of making man. We see it in the story of Moses, I believe Exodus 20-something, where God is about to wipe out Israel. If you remember this conversation, it's a very popular conversation. Moses, whoa, God, hold up. You're about to kill them? If you kill your people, then everyone's going to, you know, they're gonna say, well, who's this God? Who's going to kill his own people? He says, God repented. Not because he made a mistake, because whenever we understand repentance is we realize our sin, we realize our sinful state, we turn away from our sin and turn towards God, we've made a mistake, we're living in sin, but God does not sin, so what does it mean that God repents? You look in Jonah chapter 3, it says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So several examples in Scripture of God was going up, was about to bring His wrath. He stops, He repents, and He does not carry it out. A guy named J.A. Thompson just described it very well this week. He said, it is better to think of a divine decree going forth that would be fulfilled. So God's going to do something. He's going to destroy something. He's going to pour out His wrath unless a change of circumstance came about, such as repentance. So God doesn't just change His mind because He says, oh, I have a better idea. The only time we see in Scripture that God changes the course of His actions is when His people repent. So you could say it like this: God only relents when His people repent. God only relents when His people repent. And this is what He saw. It says, and the Lord saw, He saw the repentant heart of David. He saw His servant, His king, this man after His own heart, turning towards Him in His mercy, repenting of his sin, and He had mercy on David and Israel, and He relented from sending His wrath. It is the repentant heart of David seen throughout this chapter, especially in these verses, that causes God to change His course. And it's interesting, if you keep on going, so what happens is, David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Imagine that vision. You're sitting there, you see the angel of the Lord, some form of God, God the Father in flesh, God the Son there, and pre-incarnate Christ. He's not just some little precious moments fat angel, okay? This is the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn towards Jerusalem. You're the king, and you see that, and this is what they do. He lifted his eyes, and he saw this. And David and the elders clothed themselves in sackcloth that fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave His command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. And check this out from last week, or 2 weeks ago. But these sheep, remember that from 2 weeks ago? Sheep, what have they done? Please let Your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be upon Your people. And the king, what he does is he asks God to spare the sheep for his sin. So this guilty king wants not his innocent people to be for judgment to be poured out upon them. A guilty king desires to suffer for his innocent people. And this is going to come about in the exact reverse order through Jesus. We're going to see Jesus become the innocent king who suffers for a guilty people. And that is beautiful. And that's what this points to, is Christ. Now, He is the innocent one. He's done nothing, and the people are guilty. And He comes, and He lays down His life, and becomes a suffering servant. And He dies on the cross because of His love, because of the mercies of God are new every morning. God relents when His people repent. And then we see this sacrifice made. The last thing. I want to finish this part of the chapter here. So David, he desires to be this one to be sacrificed and his people saved. God doesn't allow it. It says, now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. If you're a new parent or about to be a new parent, don't name your child Ornan, okay? So David went up at Gad's word, and he spoke, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat, and he turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. So again, here is this fearsome angel of the Lord, and they see him, and they hide themselves. They cannot behold him. They are scared. They tremble. They run in fear to hide themselves. And so the angel goes before David to this threshing floor. He reveals himself to Ornan and his sons. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. He's the king of Israel. He's seen the king of glory. So he's coming out there to pay homage. And David says to Ornan, give me the site of threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord, and give it to me at full price. Who does that? Has anyone bought a car lately and said, look, I want the full MSRP price for this thing. Don't cut me any deal. Don't give me a slack. I want to buy anything, as much as I can pay for it. This is what David says. That the plague may be averted from the people. But then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. This gets even crazier. David says, I want to pay you every penny that it's worth. But Ornan says, no, it's yours. Just take it. Take it for free. And they have this argument, an argument that we'd never have in the 21st century of who's going to pay what. And so it says, take it, let the Lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I have given the oxen for burnt offerings and threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. So he didn't just give him land. He gave him everything he needed for an altar. Everything David needed was provided right there. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings. It costs me nothing. David did not want a cheap sacrifice. He could have rolled in there, said, give me your stuff. I got some folks who are going to sacrifice, and I'm going to be right with the Lord. But he did not want a cheap sacrifice. He wanted a sacrifice that cost him something. And we even see, or rather we don't see, priests coming in, as would normally be the case, to sacrifice for David. We tend to believe that David sacrificed for himself. So he paid for this stuff. He brought everything together, and he made this sacrifice because he did not want a sacrifice that cost him nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. So we see David make this sacrifice. We see the Lord receive his sacrifice because he sends fire down. He consumes it. He tells the angel of the Lord to draw his sword back. The plague is gone now, and things are being returned to normal because David sought to be reconciled to God with a sacrifice of his own. And so we see these sacrifices of David. We see even the sacrifice in Ornan, because Ornan, he gave everything he had. He gave his, if you look at a map, he had like the best property. Right outside of Israel, it was this big hill. I'll tell you just a second where another place his property was. It has this big hill on the top of it. He got a lot of land. It's very valuable. And his desire is to give it away to his king and to his God. And your last blank there is this, that following God will cost you. Following God will cost you. We like to live in a Christian bubble, which is to think that if I just follow God, everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be good. There's not going to be any cost demanded of me. But even today, it costs us to follow God. Ornan was ready and willing to pay the price to follow God, to serve his king. David was there ready and did pay the price for his sin, to follow God, to do his sacrifice. Following God will cost you. Will you sacrifice with a willing heart? Will we go kicking and screaming? Oh, I guess I got to serve God this way. I guess I got to serve God this how, or give to God this how. I got to gather, grow, give, and go. You know, the church says I got to do it, so I'll do it. I know I'm supposed to go on a mission trip. I know I'm supposed to give to a mission offer. I know I'm supposed to give to the church. I know I'm supposed to do this or do that. And we see it just as these chores things. We see it as these duties placed upon us. Are we ready and willing? Are our heart just open to give to God because of his rich mercies, because of how he's demonstrated his love towards us? And this is David. David is just so, his heart is overflowing to make this sacrifice to the Lord because of who God is and how he has revealed himself to us. How much more should we in 2014 be so willing to give to God, to sacrifice to God because of his son Jesus? We don't give just because it's the thing to do. We don't go just because it's the church thing to do. We don't, you know, read the Bible just because it's the Bible. We do it because we treasure Jesus, because he's loved us unconditionally and laid down his life for us. And so we see these sacrifices of Ornan and of David. The Lord accepted David's offering as he sent down a fire to consume it. Afterwards, the angel goes back. Everything gets returned. And we see in 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, we'll wrap this up. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 what this place is about to become and what it used to be. This place is very significant in Scripture. And only God, only a sovereign God, could orchestrate all the events that made this happen. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, in verse 1, it is revealed that Ornan's threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. If you forget your history, Mount Moriah is where Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice his son because of his faith in God. God said, go sacrifice your son. He takes his son. He gets a knife. Y'all know this. Me, you know the story. He goes up to the mountain to make the sacrifice. This is the same location right here. So where Israel's faith started is where David is right now sacrificing to God. So where Israel's faith started is right here, where the temple is about to be built. Because you look in First Chronicles chapter 22. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's continue verse 28 so we don't miss this. At that time when David saw the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So he couldn't go to the tabernacle because the angel of the Lord prevented him. So this is what he did. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering shall be for Israel. So this is the site of the temple of God that Solomon would build. So right here where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, where David is sacrificing to God because of the love that he has shown him, is the place the temple is going to be built. An amazing location that only the sovereignty of God can make all these things come about. Another author this week said, the events that led to the choice of this place were of God's doing. This was the place where divine wrath and divine mercy would meet. It's a beautiful passage that all points to God's sovereignty over all things. He used even David's sin to bring about the location of the temple. He used David's sin in so many ways, because God is sovereign over all of it. But ultimately, David's taking responsibility of his sin, repenting of his sin, and seeking repentance towards God that put him back in a right relationship with God. And the only way we can do that today is not through sacrificing, it's not through building altars, it's not through going to a temple, but it's entrusting in the person of Jesus. Jesus has been that final sacrifice for all of us. And all we have to do is trust in Christ as our final sacrifice, and we are made right with God. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this text, and Lord, I know there's a lot there, and Lord, may it got difficult getting so much in, Lord, but I pray that your Spirit would just use this, Father, to speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, maybe there's some here today that are, well, they're struggling in a sinful state. And they're Christians and they know it, Lord, and they've been living in that sin, and they've been making excuses for it and blaming others, Lord. But as David, Father, would you help us to own up to our sin, to take responsibility for it, and turn towards Jesus to forgive us. If there is anyone here, Lord, who's never trusted in Jesus, never submit it to you as their sovereign God, would you by your Spirit convict them right now? Would you by your Spirit stir in their hearts? Would you give them a yearning for Jesus? Lord, maybe many of us in here, Lord, we're striving to walk with you, and Lord, we are striving to become more aware of our sin and turn to you, Lord. Maybe this morning we just need to be reminded of that sacrifice that Jesus was for us. We need to be reminded of your mercies, Lord, of your love towards us. Whatever our response is this morning, I pray that we are obedient by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, I pray. We have a time of response this morning.